in the chapter, looked at it, and it's something that constantly in God's Word we're reminded of. A lot of preachers don't like to preach on the subject because a lot of congregations don't like to talk about it. And this is something that in many of our churches that I've gone to over the years, some 700 in the last 20 years, I've discovered that there are a surprising number that simply aren't ever reminded of this. The ninth chapter of Ezra is a very old subject with God. And constantly, not just in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament, he reminds us of something. He reminds us repeatedly that the greatest sin is not smoking marijuana. It's not committing physical adultery. It's not lying. It's not cheating. It's not stealing. It's not making fun of the pastor. It's not ridiculing him. It's not cutting him behind his back. Those sins are just things that are expected. They're an everyday part of life. Those kind of sins are things that you just accept and go on because they're part of human nature. But the worst sin in the Bible is spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery involves a departure from the living God. And the one thing in the Old Testament that God hammered on more than anything else were those things that caused spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is when you abandon the practice of assembling together. That's basically what the ninth chapter of Ezra is about. In Hebrews 10, 25 through 31, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Forsaking is ekatelepontes, it means to abandon, basically with no intent of return. That is a willful sin. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, this person understands the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He realizes the importance of assembling together. He's been instructed in it. This person, male or female, has sat in a church for a long time. They know they ought to come to church. They know they ought to be there. They know they ought to be a part of the worship service. And whenever we make a willful choice that we're no longer going to worship God, we stop going to church, there is no sacrifice for that sin because it's a sin that we intend to continue. We do not confess our inadequacies in it. We do not confess it as a sin. We just completely abandon the practice of worshiping God in a local church. In the Old Testament, someone that, not necessarily a lost person, but a person that was perhaps a child of God, I think so, that despised Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sober punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in a holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. This has always been a very important principle with God, the awareness that he does the judging of his people. When something goes wrong in my life and I really feel that people are behaving incorrectly, I just turn them over to the Lord. And I say, Lord, I don't know, one way or the other. But whatever the case, Lord, it's your judgment. And he's going to judge them whether I have that attitude or not. But it sure takes a lot of pressure off the pastor. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You're still in his hands. And he's going to judge his people. You have to be one of his children for him to pass a judgment on you in that sense. And it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. A lot of people wonder why they're sick. A lot of people wonder why tragedy comes in their life. They wonder why different things happen to them. There are a lot of reasons. But anything that defiles the house of God is something you better be very careful about. And this is something that God's people seem to have ignored. They laugh about it, push it in the background, and think it applies to everybody else but them. In Ezra 9, 1 and 3, we come into this part where Ezra is shocked. And he's shocked because of what he has discovered the people of Israel are once again doing. They're doing the same thing that they did that caused them to be carried into captivity. Ezra 9, 1 through 3, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the people of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. This was a very serious sin. I think his reaction to it ought to illustrate that very clearly. Because what you're looking at is spiritual adultery. And what causes spiritual adultery is when God's people in his church don't separate themselves from the people of the world, and they marry into people, into families that are ungodly, and they marry people that are lost, or they marry people in false religions that can't possibly be saved. And eventually, I'll guarantee you, when you mix good and evil, in I guess 9 cases out of 10, it's going to be the evil that affects the good, and pretty soon they're not worshiping God anymore. It was that way in the Old Testament. As soon as an Israelite man would marry a Canaanite woman, it wasn't long and he'd be worshiping Baal or Baal on the side. And when the reverse was true, when an Israelite woman married a Canaanite man, it wasn't long until she was in full-fledged worship of Baal and Dagon and all the other gods. You dare not mingle with the ways of the world. We've had this happen in this church several times. And I've counseled and talked to the young people. I used to teach the young people in class. And I would teach them repeatedly, don't marry outside your faith. Don't do it. And I have good grounds. Old Testament, New Testament, God repeatedly warned us. We had a young man, who'll go nameless, but Kenneth knows who he is. And he was going to marry a Catholic girl. Well, if she'd been a weak Catholic, it might have been one thing, but her mother came directly over from Ireland. She was an intensely strong Catholic girl, intensely strong. And she was not your everyday Catholic that when you knock on the door, they just tell you they're Catholic to get rid of. She was devout and devoted. I advised him not to marry her. I talked to both of them. I advised her not to marry him. But she assured him she would come to this church after they were married. I told him she will not. And what's going to do, you're going to end up with a miserable life. You're going to be terribly unhappy. But she was a very attractive young girl. She had a very nice, friendly personality. And he was madly in love with her. Now, I don't dislike Catholics at all, but I despise their teaching. It's ungodly. Well, he married her. I won't go through all the details, but you talk about a very unhappy young man. You talk about misery. You talk about unhappiness. You talk about great sadness and personal tragedy. I'll tell you how it finally ended. He couldn't take it anymore, and he committed suicide. He committed suicide just totally because her mother was on him constantly. She was on him constantly. And it was a constant struggle in their marital relationship, their religious beliefs. The last day before he committed suicide, he came to my house and talked to me at length. And I assured him, you couldn't lose your salvation. He left, went out, committed suicide. I've seen it happen over and over again. It may seem like a very small thing. It may seem like when you're madly in love, it doesn't make any difference. But God's word is God's word, no matter what people think and the way they feel. You should never mingle with people of opposite faith, particularly if their faith is diametrically opposed. This principle is throughout the Old Testament. I mean, God has hammered on this and hammered on this and hammered on this, and he still hammers on it in the New Testament. And yet, in many churches, this is very rarely ever mentioned. They want to hear salvation by grace, secure the believer, Jesus is coming, tip a canoe in Tyler 2, we're going to be whisked out, everything's going to be all right. And isn't it wonderful here? And then they do everything exactly opposite from what God instructed. When the Lord thy God shall bring me into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and thou hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Gerashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Termites and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. Now notice what he said to do. Seems terrible. We don't give God credit for having the sense of a soda cracker. And yet God knows everything. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. No covenant, no agreement with them, no peace plan. Utterly destroy them. Don't show any mercy to them. Why did God do that? because he knew that if they didn't, they would end up committing spiritual adultery against him. And that is the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, and his daughter shalt not take unto thy son. Why? For they shall turn away thy son from following me. This doesn't say maybe they'll turn away thy son from following me. There's an outside chance. There's a 20% probability. And I get all these exceptions that people tell me about, but according to what God says, here's why. For, because they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Some of you sitting right here that I've known for a long time, and I've known some people you dated, and if you'd married them, you'd have had nothing but hell and nothing but trouble. God knows what he's talking about, and God makes it very clear that we are supposed not to do these things. And thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their craven images with fire. Now, we don't have to do this to the people that are around us. We don't have to do this with lost people, and we don't have to do this with people whose beliefs are diametrically opposed to us. We live in a different society. But certainly the principle is there, and certainly we should not mingle in and mix with them just to be a good old boy. Here he tells you why. And I think this is something that a lot of people lose sight of. And I think it's something in our churches that, quite frankly, if everybody was judged as to whether they were doing this, our churches would be even smaller, and I might not even be your pastor. He tells you why you should avoid this evil. It's because of spiritual adultery. For, because thou art an holy people, a set apart people unto the Lord thy God. When you got saved, God meant for your life to change. He meant for my life to change. He meant for us to put him above our own personal marital relationships and feelings, and to involve his decisions and his word and his directive and his commandments as the main thing in our life, and not to violate them. Because we have a spiritual union with God, and because God has been merciful to us, we ought to obey his commandments. And the first commandment, as far as I'm concerned, after salvation, leads to baptism. For thou art an holy people of the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. That's where Israel failed. God called them out. They had an opportunity. And they never would recognize themselves as what they were. God's people. What makes a person, a group, God's people? They're God's people because God chose them. And they remain God's people. And God loves them when they obey his commandments. Israel had an opportunity. They never did. God has made an unconditional covenant on salvation, but God has a lot of conditional covenants. And I think the problem today in a lot of our churches and a lot of our lives, and I have to include myself, is that we don't realize who we are and what our responsibility toward God is as his born-again children. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number. There seems to be an inferiority complex among some of the brethren in the last 20 years. Over, I'd say, about 700 churches. Certainly not all of them. Not most of them. But quite a few of them have an inferiority complex. Because you were more in number than any people, for you were the purest of all people. If you're going to do what God wants, and you're going to be the kind of a missionary Baptist church member that God wants, that principle hasn't changed. God didn't choose Israel because they were the best. And because there were more of them. He chose them because he loved them. God chose the local New Testament church because he loved her. And after you get saved, if you want to be the kind of person God means for you to be, you put your heart, your soul, your life, your intents, your purposes in God's New Testament church, and you try to the very best of your ability to obey the commandments that God gives. Why? Because you're in spiritual union with him. And because God indicates that one day he's going to select out a bride from among his New Testament churches. And I don't know why we have this inferiority complex in our works. It seems like if you're not running over 300 in Sunday school, something's wrong with you. And you're barely acceptable if you run over 100. But the truth of the matter is, God does not base his opinion of us and his dealings with us on how many of us there are. He bases it on whether or not we are obeying his commandments and whether or not we are trying to avoid spiritual adultery. People that love God are going to obey his commandments. Why? They think God has some sense. They think God has intelligence. They think God knows what he's doing. And when someone has respect for someone's intelligence and someone's advice and someone's counsel, that means they think that person is really something. And when you don't obey the commandments of God, and you treat church like it's something you can work into your busy schedule whenever you feel like it, and you just tiptoe in and out, you're playing a very dangerous game with God. Because it's like having a husband who didn't pick you because you were the most beautiful on the earth or because there were more of you, but a husband who just loves you. And I think that that's no question about it. The greatest sin in the Bible is spiritual adultery, and that's the one thing we ought to be on guard against more than anything else. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, you know, God made a lot of unconditional covenants. And I say openly before God, praise your name, Heavenly Father, praise your name. Because if God hadn't made those unconditional covenants, we'd be gone goslings. If all God's covenants were conditional, we'd all end up in hell. Thank God for the unconditional covenant of salvation, which is based on his mercy and his forgiveness and his love. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. He brought them out of Egypt. The Egyptian Pharaoh is a picture of the devil. The bondage in Egypt was a picture of the bondage we were in when we were lost before we were saved. And redeemed you. He redeemed us. He brought us into his marvelous light. Out of the house of bondmen, we were in bondage. They were in bondage under the Egyptian Pharaoh. So were we under in bondage. That is nothing but a picture from their deliverance from Egypt and everything that happened to them of the experience that we have today of children of God from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 5, the Lord literally transfers the same type of statements that you see in 6 through 8 that applied to the Israelites right over here to the New Testament church. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. It means a possessed people. You know, I take advantage of Imogene. I misuse her. I'm not a good husband. I confess all that. But I'm possessed with her. I mean, she's the light of my life. She possesses my heart. She possesses my life. And I'm possessed by her because she's such a unique person. We are supposed to be possessed by God because God didn't make us a chosen generation or a royal priesthood or a holy nation just because God decided that we were pretty nice folks and there were more of us, so he'd jump on our side because he'd be in the majority. God chose us because he loved us. Sometimes I wonder why he ever chose me, but I thank God he did. Why did he do it? That ye should show forth the praise of him. We are supposed to exhibit to a lost and dying world that we are separate, that we are a holy people, that we are a special people, and that we are different. And if we go out and intermingle with the lost in the community and make them our buddy-buddies and buddy-buddy around with people that absolutely teach complete falsehood in the religious community. Now, I know that there are religions that believe you can lose your salvation. I don't dislike those people, but I despise what they believe. And I guarantee you that God meant for his children to remain pure in their doctrinal stance, and that God meant for us to be separate and different, and to show people that we were a possessed people, that we were possessed of his spirit, that we were no longer in darkness, and God meant for us to recognize what we are. He also, as living stones, have built up a spiritual house. That's what a local church is. A holy priesthood, and that's what we are, priests, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are not to mingle with the ways of the people of the world, and the best way not to mingle with them is not to marry into the families, and certainly not to have a constant, day-by-day, good old buddy type of fellowship with them. Sometimes I wish that, you know, I wish, well, never mind. Deuteronomy 7 and 8. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. there's a marvelous thing about God. He's faithful. And when God makes a promise or an agreement, He keeps it. And because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers. After you get saved, God's got something He wants you to find out about yourself. He wants you to discover whether or not you really do trust Him. I know most of you, and I'm sure your wives, to a large extent, love and trust your husbands. But I'm sure, like my wife, though she'd probably never say it, I think there's certain areas she wouldn't necessarily trust me in, and I don't blame her one bit, because we're imperfect human beings. But God is not imperfect. And after you get saved, God says, how much do you believe all this? Do you love me? You know, love is really built on respect. And it's how much respect you have for God. When you come down here and assemble in here, that shows you have respect for God. And if you come down here and assemble because you have respect of God, you're going to keep right on assembling. But if you come down here because you like me, the preacher, or you like the preaching, are you like this? Are you like that? Are you attracted by something inside the congregation itself? And that's your main reason for coming. I guarantee you, sooner or later, you'll quit coming. There's one good, solid reason to come to church. Respect for God, which is based, which gives you love. If you respect God, if you admire Him, if you have confidence in His judgments, and believe that He is a keeper of promises and covenants and oaths that He makes, then you'll come and worship Him. But until that registers up there in that spiritual mind and gets in between that spiritual mind and begins to function, you're going to be hit and miss. A pastor can reason, he can talk, he can visit, he can plead, he can beg, he can do all sorts of things. But there comes a point in time where people either accept that and learn it and get faithful, and they're there all the time, or they run away from it all their lives. But the real question is, do you love God? If you love God, you'll respect Him. And whatever He says, you'll take His good advice and you won't question it. You know, there are lots of good arguments from a human perspective. And this one makes a lot of sense to me as a human being, but I know it's wrong. You know, some nice missionary Baptist boy, real strong in the faith, starts dating a real nice looking girl, and she's got a real nice personality, and she's just a wonderful person and everything, you know, but she belongs to the Church of Christ. Well, there's a natural argument. Well, you know, let's just go ahead with this thing, and you know, if they get married, surely she'll come over and join the Baptist Church. You want to buy my platinum watch? It doesn't work that way. You say, well, I can recall back in 1984 when I was stationed in Tucumcari, New Mexico, that happened. Yeah, but you've got to go a long way back. I don't deny it never happens, but I'm telling you, God says don't marry them until they're converted. You say, well, I got married and my husband wasn't converted. Yeah, but your husband wasn't ingrained in a false religion either. I'd rather see somebody marry somebody that didn't have any belief at all than to have somebody marry a strong Church of Christ or marry a strong Catholic. I'd much rather see that, because I guarantee you who's going to win. And I guarantee you, it won't be the missionary Baptist. Why? He's got Jesus inside him, and he's merciful and forgiving and kind. And he's at a tremendous disadvantage. Teaching them to observe all things, not just to what they are, but to observe. Show them the benefit from it. Man, there's tremendous benefits to doing what God says. To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Look up here. The faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy. Old Testament, Old Testament. Same God, same principle, no change. And lo, I am with you always, which keepeth covenant and mercy with you. You get in God's church, you get faithful, you start giving what you should, you start trying to work in that church, and I won't guarantee you that you're going to get a new Cadillac or all of a sudden you're going to get a job making $5 million a year, and I won't guarantee you won't have problems with your children. I won't guarantee you won't have problems with your wife. I won't guarantee you won't have problems with your husband. I won't promise that everything will go smooth and tip-a-canoe and Tyler too, and you'll retire in a retirement home with millions of dollars and never have any problems. But I will guarantee you this. You'll sure be mighty glad you did. Because you'll find someone and something inside and someone walking alongside you that you'll discover is the central source of all power in this universe, and your whole perspective and outlook on life will change. But until you wake up and decide that God knows what He's doing and it's going to be faithful and say, God, I'm going to make this commitment with no reservations. When you make that commitment, you got it made. John 14, 15, 16, and 15, 10 through 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. What will God do? And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. What happens when a person commits spiritual adultery? What happened in the Old Testament? Do you think they just felt real good all the time? No. Not physically, not spiritually, not mentally, not physiologically, not psychologically. Zero. When you don't serve God and you just completely abandon the practice, you can count on it. Your internal consistency where you live, that heart that where your internal decisions are made, you're going to be miserable. I have never seen someone who knew the truth, was honestly faithful in one of God's churches, and for some reason was pulled out of the church. I have never known them to have a happy life. It's absolute misery. You cannot lose your salvation. But now that, and many of you here know the truth. Many of you have been coming long enough, you know the truth. Now, if you start backing away and something causes you to stop serving God, folks, I'll guarantee you, you're going to remember, because God's going to remind you and God's going to give you a wake-up call. And that's one of the nice things when it finally gets a hold of you. If you ever know the truth, God's fully justified in kicking your tail from one side of the room to the other. And believe me, because He loves you, He will. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and joy might be full. Whenever I'm in fellowship with the Lord's Spirit, not whenever I'm trying to do what God wants, whenever I'm trying to teach what He wants, whenever I'm trying to do the lesson like I should, whenever I'm trying to present it the way God wants, when I've prayed about it, when I'm trying to do it correctly, when my mind and heart are directed toward doing what God wants, even you can be mad at me as a wet hen, you can be offended at me, you can blow your nose at me, you can make obscene gestures, and I won't pay it a bit of attention to you, because as long as I'm doing what God wants and I'm in fellowship with God, I'm the happiest man on this earth. It's when I let things that happen around me distract me and I get out of fellowship and start paying attention to you and your idiosyncrasies and let that affect me that I get out of fellowship with God. You cannot lose the joy of your salvation. But my friends, you can sure lose the joy of your fellowship with God. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. I realize we're under the principle of the New Testament church and under the new birth, and there are some changes, but God hasn't changed. And God extended basically the same type of joy and excitement to people in the Old Testament as long as they fellowshiped with Him. Perhaps even more so, because back then it was even more dependent on whether you obeyed His commandments than it is now. Deuteronomy 7, 12 through 14. Therefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, we're going through Deuteronomy, we're going through Ezra, and we're correlating the three. Wherefore it shall come to pass that if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he swear unto thy father. They were in the ninth chapter of Ezra at a crossroads. Their forefathers had not done this. Their forefathers had intermingled. They had intermarried. They had corrupted God's flock. And now in Deuteronomy 7 and 9, he talks about loving him and keeping his commandments. In 7, 12 through 14, he talks about what he'll do. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant, the mercy which he sware unto my fathers. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, and thy wine, and thine oil, the increase of thine kind, and the flocks of thy sheep, and the land where he sware unto thy fathers to give you. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you, or among your cattle. Okay. So that's Old Testament. You say, well, that's under the law. Those promises don't hold good anymore. That's the same God, and it's the same principle. And if you're serving God as His child, and you're trying to hearken to his judgments and keep and do them, I guarantee you God will bless you. It may not be the way you want. It may not be butter pecan ice cream. It may not be typical new and Tyler too and your children always doing what you want. And it may not be a wonderful marital relationship, and it may not be a continuous job where you make plenty of money and nobody ever complains. But I'll guarantee you there'll be a spiritual blessing in your heart and in your life that'll make you wake up and realize that this is just a temporary trip through here. God wants to bless people spiritually. People want to be blessed materially. He promised Israel, he said, I'll bless you materially. But God also blesses his children materially. If you're giving to the church like you should, God's not going to let you go hungry because of it, my friend. Ezra 9, 4 through 8. God forgive me. I hope the Lord doesn't get irritated with me about this. I thought about it, and I think God's got a sense of humor. I got tickled. Anybody want to know what I was laughing about? I was reading this, and I just got tickled. Maybe it may not seem funny to you, but it did to me. Here we are in Ezra 9, 4 through 8. Then we're assembled. Here's an assembly. Well, the church is a local visible assembly. But here's an assembly of people. Then were assembled to me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Now that shows a reverential respect for God. God doesn't want you to fear him so much, but he wants you to respect him. And he wants you to respect his ability and his knowledge and his wisdom. And if you don't do what he says by his words, you've got every reason to tremble. Here's why I got tickled. Because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished unto the evening sacrifice. I wonder if he sat there astonished because there were so few that showed up. He said, everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, doesn't say they all showed up. He said, and I sat astonished. I wondered, was he astonished at how few showed up? Maybe it was like a Sunday night service. Maybe he was as astonished at how few trembled at the words of God of Israel. I tell you what, I don't find people trembling today at God. I don't find it in our churches. I find a form of easy believism, very easy believism. Won't you ask Jesus into your heart? Oh, you need to ask Jesus in your heart. I'm not talking about children. I'm talking about full-grown adults. I'm talking about a preaching that goes on and says, now, brother, I'll tell you one thing. The Lord wants you to go to heaven. And won't you ask Jesus into your heart? Just pray after me. No repentance, no fear of God, easy believism. Don't you want to go to heaven? I'm not talking about children. I'm not talking about child evangelism. I'm talking about preaching to full-blown adults. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Listen. This business of easy believism that you see on television, some of it's in our churches. And when a pastor steps down from the pulpit after he's preached a message on how much God loves them, he'll say, wouldn't you like to ask Jesus into your heart? And they come down the aisle and ask Jesus into their heart, and they think they're saved. Brother, you've got to exercise repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and without repentance there is no remission of sins. So it isn't. I sat astonished. I sat astonished at some of the things that are going on now, because I tell you, people aren't afraid of God anymore. And I'm not just talking about lost people. I'm talking about missionary Baptists. They don't have a fear of God. They do things in the churches. They neglect God's churches. They neglect God's work. They neglect to give. They neglect to come. And then they wonder why their lives are so miserable and why they have such complex, difficult situations to face in life. And the reason is they don't have any fear of God anymore. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. When's the last time you felt like that? Perhaps about your own condition. Perhaps about your own attitude. Perhaps about your own life. How long has it been since you felt sorrow for the number of people who don't have any seeming awareness of how ungodly they've become toward God And God is just someone they throw a bone just to keep him appeased, and they think they're keeping him appeased when actually God wants their whole life and their whole heart. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass until this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to its foe of confusion, to faith, as it is this day. That one preacher in Lithuania, over and over again, he nailed me with this. I will try to explain to him why our churches were so lax in these different areas that we shouldn't be laxing, and they weren't there. And I go into great detail. And I talk for a long time and think, well, I've explained it. And he hit me every time with this. He'd say, isn't it the same God in your country? God hasn't changed. We have. This is what happened to Israel. Because they stopped worshiping God. They stopped having any fear or respect of him. And they treated him like he was some high potentate that really, in their own minds, they wondered if he was real. I sometimes wonder just how much respect we have individually for God. But notice what God continued with in Ezra. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. I thank God that he is a merciful God. Here they had come back from captivity. They all knew why they'd gone into captivity. They all knew what their forefathers did. And now they were intermarrying. They were going to try to do the same thing over again. And Ezra was horrified. He said, haven't you learned anything? Then when he told them what they were doing and what God was going to do to them if they didn't stop, he pointed out what God had done for them and where they were right then at that immediate time. They were back from Egypt, they were back from Babylonian bondage. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the God, Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. A nail in the temple, a nail in the holy place of God, something we could hang our hopes on, something we could hang our anxieties on, something we could hang our fears on, something we could hang our problems and our troubles on, something we could hang all of the things on there that bothered us and let God give us relief. Why? That our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. I know there's not a whole lot of us, but right out there is your nail, and it's my nail. And this is a nail where God's given you a place where you can hang your life and your heart. And God's given you a place of security and something that will stand up. Isaiah talks about this same kind of nail. 22, 20, and 24. Israel had been in serious trouble. They had gone through all kinds of problems. And once again, God extended mercy to them. And here's what he decided to do in Isaiah, the 22nd chapter. After they'd been through a terrifying time of trouble and trial, he said, here's what I'm going to do for you. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with my robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. This nail in the holy place had in it the idea of a place where a shepherd could hang everything that was important to him, and it wouldn't fall down, and it would always be there. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Where is he going to put this sure place? And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Right out there, as we assemble, we are his house. We are his building. We are his temple. We are building together for a habitation of God, the Spirit. That's my nail out there. That's the thing that God has given me for stability, for understanding, for growth, for compassion, and something I can hang all my hopes and anxieties and fears and future dreams on. And it's in the church. That's his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. the offspring of the issue, all vessels of small quantity, and the vessels of cup, even to all the vessels of clay. Different people, different kinds, but the same God. The New Testament church has replaced this. That's where God's nail is. And that's God's given you that nail. And God means for you to take advantage of that nail while you've got time to take advantage of it. God reminded him. He said, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. You remember when you were 17 years old? You didn't know zip, did you?
Didn't know anything more than 25 or 6.
You remember when you, before you were saved? Well, I remember after I was saved. I remember after I got baptized. I didn't know zip. Still don't know much, but back then I thought I knew a lot. I tell you what I need every day. I need someone to lighten my eyes, and that's what God put the church down here for, to lighten our eyes and to enlighten us with the truth and give us a little reviving. That's the place my soul gets revived. That's where my heart is. As long as I'm right with the church, which is made up of the people, and my heart is directed toward doing what God wants me to do for them, and I'm a pastor, I'm called of God to preach the word, as long as I'm loving the people, as long as I'm caring for the people, I may not treat you great all the time, but I guarantee you my heart's in the right place for trying to break the bread of life and to preach the word of God to you. And I guarantee you I love you, because that's what I try by the grace of God in prayer and in submission to his spirit to do. And I'm telling you that it's the same God. And I'm telling you that it's still in the house of God. And I'm telling you that's where God's nail is. And you better hang your life and your hope on it. Ezra 9:9-12. While we were bondsmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia. I'm trying to go through the 9th chapter of Ezra, finish it if I can by 8 o'clock, and show the comparison between New Testament, same God, Deuteronomy. This is God's thing. Don't be guilty of spiritual adultery. Hang your coat where your husband is. Hang it on his nail. Make him the joy of your life. Let him be the husband of your life. And hang it on his nail. I guarantee you it'll never fall. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast committed thy servants, the prophets, saying, this, the land unto which ye go to possess it, is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now notice what he says. And he keeps harping on this. Now, therefore, as a conclusion of everything he said, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. You don't need the peace of people who aren't in fellowship with God. And you don't need their wealth, because their kind of peace and their kind of wealth may bring happiness to the flesh, but it brings horrifying terror and unhappiness to the spiritual man. Why? That you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Same God, Old Testament, but he hasn't changed. And today we've got a local New Testament church. We've got a better covenant. We've got the Son that's come to give us the truth. Now we know that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now we know where he wants us to worship. Now we know that he died for the church. And now we know that we're building together. And now we've got a better covenant based on more knowledge, because God has now spoken to us by his Son. We need to get serious about it. We need to make our lives dependent upon our service to God and his church. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 6:14-18. It's the same God, same principle, even more so today. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The worst thing that you can do is to marry an unbeliever. We had one young lady in this church that I won't even mention. But I tried and tried, and it just did no good. Sometimes it cost you your life. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Folks, we're supposed to be a possessed people. We're supposed to be a people that are called out. We're supposed to be a royal priesthood. We're supposed to be different. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth in an infidel? We're hanging our lives and our dreams and our aspiration and our hopes and our seeking enjoyment on a nail that isn't in God's local church. And a lot of believers are hanging it on a wrong nail. They're not trying to hang it in the church. And what agreement hath the temple of God? The temple of God is the local New Testament church. Ye, Himaeus, that's plural. It's not talking about the individual indwelling in the believer. Ye are the temple of the living God. That's what the local church is. That's what God decided to do. Not one temple in Jerusalem, but many, 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 many temples in which the Spirit of God dwells all over this earth, and they're called local New Testament churches. As God hath said, I will dwell in.